1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. On this Easter Sunday, several weeks into the coronavirus, forgive me for being so direct, but I want to ask you a straight question. What are you trusting in for your life and death? Coronavirus has faced us all with that question, a question many successfully avoid in the busyness of normal life. But now with everything stripped away, and most of us knowing someone who has had the virus or has the virus, let me ask you, what are you trusting in for your life and death? As a clergyman, I can tell you it makes all the difference in the world to take someone's funeral when you know they had a Christian faith. The whole service is utterly different. I don't think I'll ever forget the first funeral I took. It was 12 years ago. We were there in the crematorium chapel, and I pressed the button to play the music the family had chosen. As the curtains closed on the coffin, the song filled the chapel, "Wish me luck as you wave me goodbye." Well, it's a cheerful song, but as a hope that you have as to enter eternity and stand before the living God, wish me luck? We've got to do better than that. Our reading this evening contains one of the earliest creeds of the New Testament church. 1 Corinthians is a letter the Apostle Paul wrote from the city of Ephesus in modern-day Turkey to the Christians in the city of Corinth in modern-day Greece in around the year 54. And Paul likely wrote this letter before any of the gospel accounts we have in the New Testament. And piecing it all together from the opening verses of this letter, it seems that the church Paul was writing to probably thought they had everything now. The Corinthians would have said that Jesus had been raised from the dead, but when it came to them, they already had the new life they were going to have. There was no resurrection of their bodies on the other side of the grave, so they believed. They had God's new life in them, and now they were Christians, and when their bodies died, that was it. But Paul takes them back to basics, back to the message he first preached to them, and they'd first believed. And of first importance to the Christian faith, he says, is the death and bodily resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. Perhaps the coronavirus is bringing you back to think about the Christian faith for the first time in years, perhaps for the first time ever. As the weeks go by and the death toll rises each day, it's becoming more personal. Many of us will know someone who has been killed by this virus, and many people are facing up to the big questions of life and death. Everything is being taken from us, all the scaffolding around our lives, all the things we've trusted in and taken for granted, they've gone. And what is life all about? Well, let God's word bring you back to basics this evening. At the heart of the Christian faith is the claim that the Roman authorities publicly executed a man, and 3 days later he was seen again walking around, not pale and weak as if recovering from some brutal torture, but glorious and full of life as conqueror of the grave, having gone through death and come out of the other side bodily. Have a look down at the historical events lined up in verses 3 and 4. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared. There are two main events in these verses, which are supported by two evidential events. The first main event is Christ's death, and the supporting event is his burial. The Romans were experts at crucifixion. They examined Jesus' body, and because he was certified as dead, they handed his body over for burial. You don't bury a body that's as good as dead or nearly dead, you bury the dead. And the second main event, well, it's Christ's resurrection. And the supporting event to that is his appearing. 200 years ago, skeptics began to challenge that. After all, dead men don't rise, they say. As if that had never occurred to anyone living in the first century either. And while they admitted that Jesus died, they claimed that he rose again, but only in the sense that he came to life or lived on in the hopes and dreams of his followers. But that's not the natural reading of these verses at all. The whole point is it's a miracle. And Paul is at pains to show that this miracle is at the heart of the Christian faith. What died was buried. What was buried was raised. What was raised appeared. Four verbs and one subject. It's not a metaphor. It doesn't become a metaphor halfway through the creed. The whole thing is presented as the historical events of one weekend in Palestine. It wasn't belief in some metaphor that enabled the first Christians to face their own violent deaths with such confidence. It's not a metaphor that's bringing comfort to millions of Christians around the world today in the shadow of coronavirus. No, Jesus died, and on the third day, God raised his body from the grave. And in doing that, he conquered death. So that even if the very worst should happen, as one day it will to us all, death is not the end. Then Paul says, there's a witness list. It's not an exhaustive list. Paul doesn't mention the women who were first at the grave and first to see the risen Lord. Presumably it's not that he didn't know about them, as they're recorded in the Gospels. And it's not, as some have claimed, that Paul's a misogynist. It could be that he knows the testimony of women was not widely recognized and won't carry weight with the Corinthians. It could be that in verses 4-6, he's quoting a very early Christian creed that emphasized the resurrection, that the resurrection was at the heart of the message preached by all the apostles. So let's look at the witness list. First, verse 5. The risen Christ appeared to Cephas, or Peter as he's usually called. Peter was a disciple, but at the crucial moment he denied Jesus, and the risen Jesus appeared to him. And that meeting changed Peter's life. He went from being a fearful coward to a fearless leader of the early church, who just a few weeks later would face down the very authorities who had put Jesus to death. Next witness, verse 5, the risen Christ appeared to the 12. Now, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus, had hanged himself by then. Doubting Thomas probably wasn't there at this stage either. But the 12 is a shorthand way of describing Jesus' closest disciples. These are the men who ran away when Jesus was arrested. But after he'd been raised, Jesus appeared to them. And they were witnesses throughout the world of what they'd seen. Then there were others. After that, we're told in verse 6, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. And this is an amazing claim. And it's an invitation to Paul's readers. If you don't believe what I told you, he says, there are plenty of people still alive who saw him. Go and ask them. Then verse 7, he said, he appeared to James. Now, this James isn't one of the 12 disciples. He'd be included above. This is Jesus' half-brother, who the Gospels record was not a believer during Jesus' public ministry. In fact, he thought Jesus was out of his mind. But after Jesus was raised from the dead and appeared to him bodily, he became leader of the church in Jerusalem. And tradition suggests that he too, like the 12, was prepared to face a martyr's death because of the resurrection. Then we're told in verse 7, he appeared to all the apostles, including Doubting Thomas, the man who said, unless I can see and touch his wounds, unless I've got physical evidence, I won't believe. And when Jesus did appear to Thomas and offer himself for physical examination, Thomas fell at his feet and cried out, my Lord and my God. And Thomas too was never the same again. There's evidence that he carried the news of the resurrected Jesus as far as India. Last of all, Paul says in verse 8, he appeared to me as to one abnormally born. Christ died. He was buried. He was raised. He appeared. It's of first importance, Paul says. It's the 101 of the Christian faith. Paul received the message. Paul passed it on. And verse 11, he says, whether then it was I or they, this is what we preached, and this is what you believe. All the apostles agree. This is the heart of the good news. Do you want to explore the Christian faith? Well, there's a wonderful website I'd like to direct you to with all kinds of resources, videos and articles produced by Rico Tice, a colleague here at All Souls. Have a look at the website, christianityexplored.org. Did it happen? Yes, it did. It happened in history, at a time and a place. And it's the foundation stone of the whole Christian message. In the 1920s and 30s, Nikolai Bukharin was one of the most powerful men on earth. He'd taken part in the Bolshevik Revolution of 1917. He was editor of the Soviet newspaper Pravda. He was a member of the powerful Politburo. His works are still studied today. In 1932, he travelled from Moscow to Kiev to address a huge assembly on atheism. He spoke for an hour, hurling all his arguments against Christianity. And after he'd finished, he'd asked if anyone had a question. There was a deafening silence in the auditorium, and then an old man shuffled up to the lectern, and standing shoulder to shoulder with Bukharin, he paused before shouting out the ancient Easter greeting well known in the Russian Orthodox Church, "Christ is risen." And as a man, the great crowd whose faith had meant to be extinguished roared back, "He is risen indeed." But what does it mean? Well, we thought about how the resurrection is God's act in history, but what does it mean? In the gospel accounts, several people came to the empty tomb and saw the empty grave clothes. They had the best historical evidence anyone can have, but they didn't know what it meant. They didn't know what to make of it. One little phrase in verses 3 and 4 of our passage tonight gives us a clue. It says that what happened on Easter weekend happened according to the scriptures. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and he appeared. It's the Old Testament scriptures that tell us what it all means. God's word puts it all in context. So, according to the scriptures, what does Easter mean? Well, we'll look at it briefly in terms of past, present, and future. First, the past. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. According to the scriptures, the greatest problem our world faces at the moment is our sin. Sin is our decision in the past as a race to push God aside and put ourselves first. If you're anything like me, the lockdown at home is showing you what you're really like when there's nowhere to run and hide. And if you're like me, you don't like what you see. As they say, what comes up in the bucket is what's down in the well. And what's down in the well of our hearts is sin. And what comes up? Well, it's the impatience with those we love. It's the unkind words, the frustrations. For some, it's the simmering resentments that are now bubbling up, the unforgiven hurts or the consequences of unwise choices that we're living with. And all that is coming out of what's inside us. And according to the scriptures, sin is serious. According to the scriptures, the wages of sin is death. According to the scriptures, that's why death comes to us all sooner or later. But verse 3 tells us that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. It was God's plan to provide a way back to forgive us and bring us to himself. The wages of sin is death, but at the cross, Jesus received those wages in our place. He was our substitute. It's the most amazing news there could ever be. He took our place. He bore our sin. He received our judgment. He died our death. How do I know that Jesus paid for every sin of mine at the cross, past, present, and future? How do I know that if I were to die tonight, there's no judgment or condemnation for me, but only a welcome into God's presence? How do I know? The answer is Jesus' resurrection. Having paid my penalty in full for me, so there's nothing left for me to pay, death couldn't hold on to him. He was raised to life. So the resurrection tells me I'm forgiven. To know that you're forgiven is the most incredible thing. I wonder if you know it. So that even if the very worst should happen to you, there's nothing to fear. As we sing in one of our songs, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. So the past. What of the present? Not only does the cross and resurrection deal with my past, but it changes my present. Through the resurrection, Jesus offers me new life right now. If the cross draws a thick line under my old life, Jesus' resurrection turns the page as he offers to begin to live his life in me. And how many of us shut in with our sinful hearts at the moment with no way of hiding them are very aware of our need for that new life. Do you want an example of God's transforming power? Paul offers himself. Look down at verses 9 and 10. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me." In Paul, God transformed a murderer and persecutor of the church into the greatest Christian worker the world has ever seen. Is God really able to change you? Does he have the power to make selfish people unselfish? Cynical people hopeful? Frightened people fearless? According to the scriptures, yes. We're not talking about turning over a new leaf or making new resolutions, but about Christ's resurrection life shared with you so that you have a new life, a new heart, new desires, a new power to live for him. Mind, will, emotions, and personality made new. It was the Swedish diplomat Dag Hammarskjöld, Secretary General of the United Nations, who died in a plane crash in 1961 on his way to brokering peace talks, who bemoaned what he called the dark counter-center of evil in our nature, and who wrote, "I became a Christian in order to become a man." He knew he needed God's power to begin to live God's way, to live wisely, to live without fear, to be truly human in the image of God. And God is doing the same today in life after life throughout the world. He promises to give a new heart and a new life to you if you ask him. That's the promise of Easter. The cross and resurrection deal with my past and they change my present. But according to the scriptures, they also determine my future. Christ's resurrection wasn't the only resurrection, but it was the first resurrection. We buried my uncle a little over a year ago. I conducted the service at the graveside. You know, when the earth clatters down on the top of the coffin or in the crematorium chapel when the curtains close, it looks like that's the end. We long to see and hear and hold our loved ones, but they've gone. And all we're left with is the gaping hole in our lives where they used to be. And soon even the smell of their clothes and the sound of their voice begins to escape us. In these last weeks of COVID-19, there have been heartbreaking stories of families isolated and unable to say goodbye to their loved ones as they die. But according to the scriptures, Jesus was raised on the third day. According to the scriptures, his resurrection is the guarantee of our resurrection. And what was his body like after it had been raised? Well, people could see him. They could touch him. It was a physical life. He ate and drank with his friends. They could hold him. They could hear his voice. It was him, the same body, but transformed. The Bible says if we want an example, we should look at the world around us. Nature, seeds and flowers. We don't have a garden, but during this lockdown here at home, our children are growing a variety of flowers and plants in little pots on our windowsills. And seed-bearing plants were created on the third day, according to the scriptures, Genesis 1, 11 to 12. And when you plant a seed, you're planting something dead. You make a little grave and bury the seed. And what happens? It's transformed. The little brown dead thing that you buried becomes a beautiful flower. And according to the scriptures, it's the same with our bodies. They're sown in dishonor. They're raised in glory. They're sown in weakness. They're raised in power. They're sown a natural body. They're raised a body fully alive, animated and filled with the Holy Spirit. So the Easter hope is that because Jesus went through death and was raised bodily from the grave, we have a bodily future to look forward to when he returns. His resurrection is the first resurrection. It's a pledge that one day the whole universe will be transformed. And so we need to get with it now. In the past, it means that my sins have been forgiven. Christ has paid for them, and God has raised him from the dead to prove it. In the present, it means I have been raised spiritually now. I have new life, God's life in me, the power to face temptation and live in friendship with God day by day. And in the future, though my body may die, I will go to be with Christ, and one day God will raise my body and transform it into a glorious new body. This is the good news of Easter. It's why Paul tells us to hold firmly to it if we're to be saved. These are the things of first importance. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. And he appeared. Let me lead us in a final prayer. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, on this Easter Sunday, we thank you for all you have done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his death and resurrection. Make it ours, we pray. Lord, as best we can, we put our names to it, and we ask that you would give us his resurrection life. Keep us and those we love, we pray. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.